Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Nehemiah, comes right after the book of Ezra. I've mentioned before that Ezra and Nehemiah was originally one book in the Hebrew, written covering a time about 2,500 years ago, if you just want to use rough numbers. And as we come to the beginning of Nehemiah, it's helpful to remember that Ezra, in the book of Ezra, the priest Ezra, has gone back to Jerusalem, and he has taken a number of people with him. And that has happened about 13 years prior to the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. And so now it's about 13 years later, Ezra and some others have returned to Jerusalem. They've repatriated to the land of Judah, and now this new figure arrives on the scene, and his name is Nehemiah. We read in Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in the first verse, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather you from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts, that by the working of your Spirit you would enable us to understand, that you would press home how your word applies, that you would even make us to remember other passages in your word and the ways in which the truths of your word have been fleshed out time and again in our lives. Lord, make us see all of these things, that your word would come alive to us and that we would be transformed according to the image of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Even if you didn't watch the game, you probably heard last Monday that the Patriots came back from being down 28-3 to win in overtime 34-28. Now, why is that such a big deal? You know what? Probably nobody much would have even been talking about it on Monday morning had it not been that they were that far down, that it seemed like such a sure thing that the Patriots would lose the game, and so it became all the more remarkable when they came back the way that they did. It was only a great victory because it looked like it was going to be a great defeat. And you and I can look throughout the pages of Scripture and we can see things that look like they ought to be great defeats, and yet God brings out of those things great victory. We can think about Abraham, or Abram at the time, and the Battle of the Kings, where four northern armies come down and conquer five southern armies, and then Abram goes after them, and Abram, with just his 300 and some odd men, he attacks four armies that have already defeated five armies, and he slaughters them, he routs them, he takes back all of the plunder, all of the people that they've captured, and he brings it back home. We can think about Moses leading God's people out of Egypt, and yet we've been reminded recently that Moses was not particularly articulate. Moses did not feel himself up to the task. When Moses cries out to the Lord at the Red Sea, the verb in the Hebrew is the same verb that could be used for a woman crying out in labor. You know, we sort of picture macho Charlton Heston standing there in the robe with the staff and saying that that people are going to behold the salvation of their God, and yet Moses was terrified. And yet God brought deliverance for His people. If you go back and you like American history, George Washington had a lot of defeats before he led the colonials to victory against the Brits. Winston Churchill, look at the Battle of Britain and how it looked like the Nazi war engine would crush the English people. And, you know, you can people still pull up and listen to Churchill saying, "Never, never, never give up." They were people that were used greatly in times when it looked like everything was going to fall apart. And so there's a reminder in those events from history and even in the background here to Nehemiah that there may be crisis, there may be heartbreak, there may be disaster, and yet that is often when there is the greatest opportunity to see God work greatly in and through our lives. God uses not just His humble servants, but sometimes His humiliated servants to do great things. In verses 1 through 4, there's a reminder that the great things God does often come in the midst of great disaster. We're told that it's the 20th year in verse 1. Now what that means is the 20th year of the king. And every time a new king came up, they would start counting years again from that king. And so it is the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, the king or the emperor of Persia. Now Artaxerxes reigned for about 40 years, so it's about halfway through the reign of Artaxerxes that our story begins, and you see there is Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now, you really don't know who he is yet. By the end of the chapter, he tells us more about who he is. But here we see Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, and we see that there are some of his brethren, there are people that come back from the land of Judah, and they bring him word. Now, the word brethren could mean a relative. Even today, you know some people that call everybody brother. And so among the Hebrew people, there might have been that use of the word, but more likely it means a kinsman or maybe even an actual brother. But at any rate, these men come back, and Nehemiah asks them how things are going. How are things going with the Jews who survived the captivity? Some people have wondered, is he talking about the Jews that remained in Jerusalem decades ago, or is he talking about those that have more recently returned? Probably he's talking about those that have more recently returned. They were taken into captivity, their families were, and they survived that captivity, and now they've repatriated to the land of Judah from the land of Babylon and then Persia. And so Nehemiah is concerned. These are his people. He wants to know how things are going. And he asks how they're going, and the answer comes back: not good. The city is in ruins. As we look at verse 3, they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." And what they're talking about is not just all the bad stuff that happened when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city decades ago. What they're saying is things are in bad shape now. There is opposition. There is oppression. There are those that hate and resist the Jewish people. They hate the fact that we've returned to the land, and they don't want us there, and they don't want us to worship, and they certainly don't want us to rebuild the city walls or the gates. And so you have this city that still, decades later, it's open and it's vulnerable, and anyone could come in and destroy what had been rebuilt in the temple or in other areas because there's simply no defenses. You know, a city back then, a city without a wall and a city without gates was defenseless. Recently, we re-landscaped our yard and we got a new front door. And one of the reasons we got a new front door is because we had this dark foyer and you couldn't see, so we either had to move to a completely different neighborhood with a bigger foyer or change out the door. The door was a better move. And as we put this door in, and it has these glass panes to let light into the foyer, the day after it was put in, my wife walked by and she looked at it and she said, "Now there's a lot of glass here," she said, "Is that secure?" I said, "Well, no, it's glass. It's not secure at all. The lock will keep an honest man out, but anybody else will just tap it with their elbow or a hammer and come reach in and unlock it and come right through." Well, thankfully, we live in a culture where we don't have to have steel doors with multiple bars and locks. But in that day, if you didn't have walls and you did not have a gate, you were vulnerable. You were vulnerable to utter destruction. And so the people are in great distress. They are in great reproach. 140 years after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, they're still naked and vulnerable as the day the city was laid low. And there are people all around them that hate them. There is, as one commentator said, there is, at this point, what Nehemiah realizes is there is a very real existential threat to the Hebrew people and their religion. Humanly speaking, it can all be wiped out, and it can be wiped out in an instant. And yet God uses humble and even humiliated servants to do great things. And very often when you and I will see that is in times of great disaster. It might be that the way we see God work is not in our culture getting better, but in our culture getting much worse. It might be that we see God work not in Christians coming to positions of prominence and influence, but in Christians being openly attacked. It may be that the light that you and I shine in the world, is that in God's providence, He brings it to be seen more brightly because He makes or allows the world to be more dark. It may be that the way God works through you and me is not through a time when we are enjoying everything going right and then just kind of enjoying the pleasure of having everything go the way that we would like to see it happen. In fact, you know, really history has shown us that too often when things get easy for God's people is when they take their eyes off of the Lord. When things get easier physically for God's people, it's sadly very often the case that's spiritually destructive to the people of God. As one old Puritan said centuries ago, wealth has ruined far more than poverty. And it may be that God works through things getting worse in your life and mine. And we're reminded here in Nehemiah that those attacks and those threats and those disasters, they are an opportunity to really look like Christ and to see the power of Christ displayed. Some years ago, I got a phone call from a friend far away, another state, in pastoral ministry, and this was his phone call. He said, long and short, he said, I'm really having difficulty with this one person who is an officer in the church. And I said, okay, tell me about that a little bit. And he told me some details and probably had to do with just sort of some pet ideas that somebody wanted to see, and he didn't think that my friend was really in favor of those things. But this is what he said. It's gotten so bad that he'll audibly gasp and roll his eyes in the middle of sermons. Now, let me just say, I'm really thankful that none of you gasp and roll your eyes in the middle of my sermons. And, you know, almost all of you keep your eyes open throughout the entire sermon. So I rejoice in those things. Every once in a while, somebody's obviously had a tough evening. But You know, I'm thankful that right now in God's providence, I don't encounter any of those things. But you know, I said to him, listen, the Lord's going to work all this out. What you've got to be concerned about is, will you be faithful to Him or not? And the way you'll be faithful to Him or not will be in the way that you handle even what seem to be the attacks of this other person. And, you know, I tried to encourage him. I said, you know, one of a few things will happen. He'll get frustrated and he won't continue to be there, or he'll come around in his way of thinking, or he'll come to a point of saying, you know, we're not exactly on the same page about this, but we're on the same page about 50 other things that really are more important, and so we'll labor alongside of one another. I said, you know, the Lord's going to work that out one way or the other. I don't know how He's going to work it out. He's going to work it out, but here's what you need to be concerned about. When you're attacked, you need to not counterattack. When someone treats you in a way that may not really be according to the image of Christ, you need to respond with love according to the image of Christ. And I said, at the end of all that, what you're going to find is you will either gain or lose a lot of credibility. I said, I can't tell you what's going to happen with this individual. I don't know the answer to that. What I can tell you is you will either gain or lose credibility. And that's not just the case for pastors. That's the case for every one of us. There will be times when you will encounter hard things. There will be times when you encounter opposition. There will be times when you encounter attack. And we need to learn to see that those really are opportunities to show the glory of Christ and even to point others toward Him. It's often in those difficult times, in the midst of even great disaster, when it seems that everything's falling apart, that God works through His people. But then the second thing that we see in this passage in verses 5 and following is that those hard things are also an opportunity for soul-searching repentance. One of the things that you notice in Nehemiah, picking up in verses 5 and following, is real soul-searching repentance. Someone has said, and this is true, Nehemiah shows us one of the great models of prayer in Scripture. And how does he pray? Well, look at verses 5 and following. Notice he begins by praising God. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. He begins by praising God. God, you are the Lord God of heaven. You are an awe-inspiring God. I think the might be the King James, but some translations say the terrible God. Now, we hear terrible and we think that means really, really bad. But in the old usage, it meant awe-inspiring, terrific, so great, so majestic as to you know, almost overwhelm our minds. And you are the God, he says, who keeps covenant, who continues to show loving kindness. So you notice he begins by praising God for who God is and what God does. That's a great model of prayer for you and me. You know, very often we just, you've heard the, we talked about this on Wednesday evenings. I think some people call it the organ recital. Where you can kind of jump into a prayer, which is just a prayer for different organs and how they're doing in different people's bodies. Or as another pastor I know calls it, the shift change, hospital shift change, where we're just focused primarily on physical needs. And yet notice, it's not that we don't pray for those things. Nehemiah gets to those things, but Nehemiah begins by praising God for who God is and what God has done. You and I ought to always begin by praising God for who He is, and for what He's done, and for what He does, and for what He's doing. We ought to begin by praising God. And that really begins to transform the way that we even pray other parts of our prayers that we lift before God. But then the next thing that you notice is there's this true confession before God. Let your ear, in verse 6, now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. notice Nehemiah, you know, openly confesses sin before God. Now, there is a sense in which, and I think this is what we naturally want to do, Nehemiah could get really focused on the sins of all the surrounding nations, the sins of all of the opposition of the other people that are living in the region around Jerusalem. And, you know, you could rightly say, hey, look, these people are really wicked. These people are doing this and they're doing that, and this is their mindset toward you, and this is their heart toward your people. All that would be true. But that's not where Nehemiah goes first. Notice where Nehemiah goes first is to confess our sins. He says, the sins of Israel. Now notice again, he identifies with Israel in that. He doesn't say, let me tell you, God, about, or let me confess to you the sins of some of your people that have not been as righteous as I've been. It's not the way that he prays. He confesses the sins of Israel, he says, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. You know, it's not just the surrounding pagan nations, God, that have sinned against you. We, your people, the people to whom you've shown loving kindness and mercy and salvation, we've sinned. And it's not just that we sort of sinned and made some mistakes. We've sinned against you, ultimately. It's like David said, against you, you only have I sinned, when he prays to God. Well, think about that, just on a tangent for a second. David sinned against a bunch of people. Bathsheba, Uriah, all the people that he pulled into the conspiracy. I mean, he sinned against all kinds of people, but he understands that ultimately his sin is against God. And so Nehemiah says, we've sinned against you. And it's not just that we, Israel, have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. The pagans have sinned. The Hebrews have sinned. My father's house has sinned. I've sinned. None of us can stand before you, God, without sin. And then he says, we have acted very corruptly against you. Very corruptly. I mean, there's a sense, maybe the best way to give a sense of the gravity of that very corruptly is we have been perverted against you. We've broken your commands and your statutes and your ordinances. In other words, what Nehemiah seems to be saying is there seems to be this remembrance of God's covenant that makes Nehemiah realize those sins are all the worse. I mean, again, think about a child sinning against a father. And yet not just sinning against a father, sinning against a good father. A loving father. Imagine a son who, you know, his father is a good father, his father is a loving father, his father provides him everything, and the things that his father requires of him are truly good and truly good for him. And then imagine what he does is he doesn't just not want to obey his father, he even looks at the things that his father requires of him and says, Dad, those aren't even good. In fact, I can't believe you would be so unreasonable, so harsh, so overbearing, so hateful that you would require those kind of things of me. Now, what would you say to the child who reacts that way to a good father? And yet that's only a glimpse of the way, that's only a fraction of the way in which Israel and Nehemiah and his father's household and Nehemiah himself realize they have sinned against God. And so Nehemiah owns it, he identifies with it, he stands inside the circle, not outside the circle, saying all the sinful people are inside the circle. He's not looking around finding fault everywhere else, even though there's plenty of fault in the nations around Israel. Nehemiah owns that he and they are sinners. And so here's the point. Hardship and affliction is always an opportunity for soul-searching repentance. When God turns up the heat on the burner and begins to melt things down in your life such that the dross begins to bubble to the top, what do you do with that? You know, sometimes God sends affliction into our lives. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that when we get hungry, when we get tired, when we get sick, when we get frustrated, that's when the stuff starts bubbling to the top. But it's an opportunity for soul-searching repentance. It may be that someone comes to you and gives you a loving rebuke. And that is an opportunity for soul-searching repentance, to really stop and say, you know, I can tell he cares about me, and I know that he didn't want to have to say this, and so if he said this or she said this to me, I probably, that makes sense. I think I need to really listen. Okay, that's the loving rebuke. But even the unloving rebuke, when someone erupts at you or tees off on you, and maybe you sit there and you think, you know, I don't know that that's true, and I surely know it's not entirely fair, but even that is an opportunity for soul-searching repentance. Because as a pastor friend of mine said to me a couple of weeks ago, he said, you know what, I've learned whenever someone chews me out, they're always at least partially right. There's almost always some truth there, even in the unloving rebuke. But it's an opportunity for soul-searching repentance when someone just sins against you. The bully, the gossip, the hateful reprobate. Because very often, if we're honest with ourselves, what we recognize is that in response to their sin, we see some of our sin. Even that can be an opportunity for soul-searching repentance. You and I can see our own sinful response to another person's sin, and then by God's grace, repent of our sin. It always involves an opportunity for soul-searching repentance. But then finally, we see that God uses His humble and even humiliated servants to do great things, moving forward, leaning on the promises of God. Now, in verse 8, Nehemiah comes back to the promises of God. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. So see, Nehemiah prays to God, recognizing that all the consequences are their fault. All of the bad things that are happening to Israel are the fault of Israel, because they had sinned against God. And yet, God is a God who embraces the repentant. Someone said, Nehemiah comes empty-handed, but not uninvited. He knows that he can come before God, and that the God of the Bible is a merciful and a gracious and a forgiving God. And that is where Nehemiah is placing his trust, even though as we read on, we see Nehemiah has a plan and he has position. Notice at the end of the passage, he says, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now, if we stop there, you'd go, who's he talking about? Who's the man before whom he wants compassion? The answer is in the next sentence. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah, we learn here at the end of chapter 1, he has a position of great prominence in the Persian court. He is the cupbearer to the king. Now again, just to go back and keep in mind what that is, you know, back in that day, if you were one of the major monarchs on the world stage, there were a lot of people that would love to knock you off the top of the pile so they could get there themselves. And one way to do that was to poison you. There were a lot of ways to do it, but one way was to poison you. And so the king had a cupbearer. Imagine how much the king trusted the cupbearer, because the cupbearer's job was to taste it before it was taken to the king. And if the cupbearer, I guess he was sort of the canary in the coal mine, if the cupbearer didn't die, then you could assume that it was safe for the king. But think about it, who would be in a better position to trick, mislead, or poison the king? So, Nehemiah, how was the was that cup good? I mean, is the wine good today? Oh yeah, it's great. Just go ahead and drink it down. I mean, if you think about it, in some ways you would trust your cupbearer more than your generals. You might trust them more than any number of other dignitaries. And so there was one of the administrations in ancient Persia. The cupbearer to the king was actually the second position in the kingdom. There was king and then cupbearer. He held a higher position even than the descendants or the princes or other dignitaries of the king. And so Nehemiah, he has a plan. He has a position. He plans at some point to talk to King Artaxerxes and try to intercede on behalf of the Jews. But he also knows that Persian kings had a history of being a little bit temperamental. You might go in and the king might say, "Sure, what do you need?" And the king might say, "I cannot believe you asked me that. And in fact, you'll never ask me that or anything ever again." And so Nehemiah knows that he's dependent upon the Lord even as he prepares to go before the king. But he moves forward leaning on the promises of God. So here's the point. God never refuses repentance. Here's the only hope you have today, is to put your hope in the promises of the King. The only hope you have today is to look by grace in faith to Christ. And the good news is God never refuses repentance. You may sit here today and you have blown one opportunity after another. The good news is God never refuses repentance. You may sit here and say, "I've made a train wreck of my life." God never refuses repentance. You may look like the man who was converted some decades ago who began to weep when he was converted in his 70s. And someone said, "Why are you weeping?" And he said, "Because I've wasted it. I've wasted it. My life is gone." But even if you sit here today and you're in your 70s or your 80s or your 90s, even if you can look and say, even if you were able to look, and this wouldn't be any of us, but even if you sort of look at a 140-year track record of the destitution and ruin and misery of sin. And that's what God's people were looking at this point in the book of Nehemiah. And I mean, I know you well enough. I don't think anybody here is 140. But even if you were, and even if you've left a wake of destruction and disaster in your path, for the last century, God never refuses repentance. Christ offered himself up on the cross, having lived perfectly to satisfy the requirements of God's law. He bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. So God never refuses repentance. God will wrap you in his arms if you come. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, "Wait a minute, I thought Marty was a Calvinist." Yes. And that is what Calvinists historically understood to be the free offer of the gospel. And it is this: it does not matter who you are. It does not matter where you are. It does not matter where you come from. If you will come in faith and repentance to Christ, God will embrace you in His arms. Our Heavenly Father is a God who never refuses repentance. And so the call in the Scriptures throughout is to come to Him for mercy. Nehemiah understands he can come to God for mercy. And if you come to God for mercy, if you come to God in Christ, God will forgive. Now, He may have for you work to do, and it might even be risky work, and it might even be work that means you're going to have to give up all the things you've been enjoying. Think about Nehemiah. We'll get into this in coming chapters. Nehemiah sits in the second, perhaps the second most position in the kingdom, in the citadel of Susa. That is the summer home, the summer vacation home for the Persian kings. Nehemiah has a position of power, and it is plush. And God is going to take Nehemiah away from all of that to this broken down, backwood, no internet service even there, region of Jerusalem. And he's going to serve there for years. And God's going to use him greatly. And yet it is going to mean, humanly speaking, much sacrifice for Nehemiah. And yet God uses his humble servants to do great things. Often that comes in the midst of great disaster. Even those disasters are an opportunity for soul-searching repentance. Always reminded that we move forward leaning on the promises of God, but God uses his humble servants to do great things. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, you are a great and an awesome and a glorious God. Father, we acknowledge again that we will have all eternity in your presence, growing to know you better and better, and yet we will never exhaust the depths of the knowledge of you. We will never grow weary or bored in your presence. We will marvel at who you are more and more. And Father, we praise you that you are a God who has looked at us in the midst of our sin and still sent your Son to bear that sin so that we might be yours. Father, we praise you that you're a God who visits hard things upon our lives, that you even bring us to utter disaster, that we might see that we have no place to go but to you. And so, Father, we pray now that you would turn our hearts again back to you, that you would revive and renew your people. And, Father, we pray that through us you would do great things. Lord, as we shine the light of Christ in the midst of great darkness, as we turn in repentance from our own sin, even when it would be very easy to count in much greater number the sins of those around us. Father, we thank you that you use all those things that we might be built up in your grace and that we might proclaim your grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to work in us and grow us in that grace. Through Christ, our mediator, we pray. Amen.